Dwight Leeds.
Well, good evening to you all. Good to see you tonight. And tonight we're going to go into the Holy of Holies, and we're going to be considering the Ark of the Covenant. And there are some wonderful, wonderful lessons that we're going to be hearing and learning of tonight. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24, and notice what it says in verse 1. Exodus 24, verse 1. Now he, that is the Lord, Jehovah, said to Moses, come up to the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, you, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Notice that they were to come to worship, but notice it was from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. Now look at chapter 25, excuse me, and verse number 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and then we have a list of everything that the people were to bring of a willing heart to the Lord. And I didn't get into that this morning. I mentioned briefly to you the fact that they were to go to the Egyptians on the night of the Passover, and they would not borrow, but they would plunder, is the real word, the Egyptians for their 430 years of slavery in which they were not paid. But there were some very wonderful and practical lessons that I wanted to give, but because of the time factor, I was not able to do so. So I want you to notice that in verses 2 to 7 were some of the materials that they were to bring. And if we had looked at other scriptures, we would have got a more detailed expression of it. Both men and women are uniquely brought to our attention as to what they were to do and what they were to bring to build this beautiful tabernacle. Verse 8 says, and let them make me a sanctuary, literally a dwelling place, that I may dwell among them. You know, some people say the meeting is going to be in the sanctuary. Well, the sanctuary is not this. This is just a room. It becomes a sanctuary when we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus and his presence is with us. We could be meeting in your living room, and there it would become a sanctuary because of the one who is present with us. There are many groups of believers who are meeting in the woods in various parts of our world because of authorities. And wherever they may be hiding and remembering the Lord and worshiping him, it becomes a sanctuary. And so when you look at this, he says, let them make me a sanctuary, a dwelling place, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. Just you, so shall you make it. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. And this is what we're going to be looking at this evening, the ark of acacia wood. And the only reason why we wear the gloves is because of the sweat and the grease from people's hands over the years. This was made back in the 1930s, so we don't need to tarnish it and so on. Now here is the Ark of the Covenant. Doesn't look like very much, does it? But it's the most important piece of furniture in the whole of this tabernacle, and we'll find out why in just a few minutes. All right, verse 10, and they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, that is 45 inches long. A cubit is 18 inches, and a cubit and a half, its width, okay? So it was 27 inches wide. And then he says a cubit and a half its height, or 27 inches high. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. Now, you'll notice there's no molding of gold, but the molding of gold is seen here on the mercy seat. It shouldn't be there, but I'm only assuming that it was a difficult thing for them to be able to do it this way. The molding of gold, if you can picture it, is around here, okay? Not on the mercy seat. This was just a plain, flat lid with the cherubim. So picture in your mind this gold molding all around the Ark of the Covenant. You shall cast four rings of gold for it. And you notice there are two rings here and two rings on the other side. And put them in its four corners. Two rings shall be on one side, two rings on the other. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I give you. And we're going to leave the reading there. Now, I want you just to notice something. He mentions here the testimony. In other words, the Ten Commandments. And they were put inside this chest, inside the Ark of the Covenant. I want you to turn, please, now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews, chapter 9. And it's wonderful to just see what the Spirit of God says in His precious Word. You know, this is a wonderful book we have. What a privilege to have it in this country. Then indeed, Hebrews 9 and 1, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. What is the writer to the Hebrews speaking of, the earthly sanctuary? This, which was in the wilderness with the nation of Israel. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Now here you'll notice in our painting that there is an opening here. This is into the holy place, and this would be the door, which of course has been taken away when I took the covering off. Inside is the table, the lampstand, and you see the golden altar, and right here is the veil. Okay? Now notice what he says. And behind, in verse 3, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, or as the New American and others would suggest, the golden altar, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. He says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So there's something that two things we see. One is the fact that in Hebrews he mentions the golden altar. And he says that the golden altar is in the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And the reason I believe that we find it there is because now we're into the very presence of God. And you remember the writer to the Hebrews could say, having therefore boldness, brethren, to enter into the Holy of Holies. Or it could be translated, in light of the fact, therefore, brethren, we are already in the Holy of Holies. We're there. And because we are living in New Testament days, the veil of the temple was torn in two, not the veil of the tabernacle, but the temple that was in Jerusalem. When Jesus died, it was torn. When he cried, "Finished, tetelestai," the veil of that temple was torn open, and we are now into the presence of God. And the golden altar would suggest our prayers, our praise, and our worship. We'll come to that later on, but you can get the picture perhaps, I hope, anyhow. And then he says, and this is what I wanted to bring to your attention. I mentioned the Ten Commandments were there in the golden, in the Ark of the Covenant. But you notice he said, and the golden pot that had manna. We are told in other scriptures that it was an omer of manna. Every individual, as they were going through the wilderness journey, were to gather an omer of manna sufficient for their needs for the day. And it reminds us of the Lord Jesus, who is the food of the believer. And he is sufficient for your spiritual life. If you're not reading God's word, you don't know what God's saying to you. You know, it's a wonderful thing. And we need to take time to be in his word because he's given it to us. The most valuable and precious book in the world. Men have died for it and women laid down their lives for the sake of this book. And still the world's bestseller. And has been and will continue to be. The only book that has been translated into more languages than any other book. Why? Because this book lives and abides forever. So I hope you're taking time to read it. If you're not, shame on you. You ought to be embarrassed about it. It's a holy book. It's a wonderful book. It's a revelation that's given to us by God. So this here reminds us that we're to be feeding on the Lord Jesus. And it was there put in the Ark of the Covenant. Then there was Aaron's rod that budded. And you remember they were complaining about the leadership issue. And so the Lord said to Moses, put out the 12 rods of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the rod that budded is going to be the one that I have chosen to be the high priest. So they put them all out, and it was Aaron's rod that budded. And here was a dead stick that came back to life. It reminds us that the one who is there in the presence of God for you and for me is not a dead Savior, but he's a living Savior. And he lives in the power of an indissoluble life. We've got a great God and a wonderful Savior, and he's alive. And so if you look at that, you can see a little bud. A lady made this for me down in Nova Scotia and put a little bud and a flower on it to show that it's got life. I used to go and take a twig, you know, but after a while, the green would all wither. So this one doesn't. So there you go. Okay. Let's look, please, to the book of Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4. Verse number 5. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come in. And they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Now you'll notice something there. It says, when the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his son shall come in. They shall take down the covering veil. This is the covering veil that would be there between the holy place and the holy of holies. And it is thought that when Aaron and his sons went in to remove that veil, that they would actually walk backwards and cover the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, lest they look on the glory of God. You see, there was such reverence for who he was that they would carefully walk backwards and veil and cover the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And then you'll notice he says, then they shall put on it a covering of badger skin. And this is badger skin. And we're going to look at these things something later on. And I'm going to take them off for you to be able to see on Wednesday and feel. I don't know. Badger skin is thought to be dolphin or porpoise from the Nile Delta. Now, I don't know what this is. Someone can tell me. But I can remember several years ago, I was speaking at West Hill Gospel Hall in Toronto, and a brother who was in the meeting, he was a Greek, And he always carried his Greek Bible with him. And after the meeting was over, he came rushing up to me and he says, "Oh, Jim," he says, "I'm glad to see it's this color, because in the Greek it's skins of blue." And so there we have the blue. And so they were to cover it with the badger skin. Of course, that would be protective against the sun and the sand that would be blowing and all the inclement weather that they might face as they're going through the wilderness. And then the other thing was that they were to, in verse number 6, "And over that a cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert its poles." That's not really the word that should be there. "They shall adjust its poles." You remember we read they were not to be taken out. Kyle and Delitzsch, Hebrew scholars, have suggested that it was the idea that they were to adjust the poles. They get pushed or out of alignment or whatever. When I was at a conference in May of 1994, Heather and I were there to Silver Spring, Maryland, suburb of Washington. Mr. Sheridan was speaking, and I'll never forget a story that he shared with us. He told of his mother-in-law, several years after her husband had died, decided she was going to build a new house. She went over the plans with the architect, and after she saw them, she made a few changes here and there. Finally, the architect said to her, "Are you ready to go ahead with these plans? Are you finished? Because we've got to finalize them. If you want to make any further changes, you need to do it now." So she turned to him and asked, she said, "You know, I have a rug that my husband gave me before he died, and I want it to fit in the living room. Will it fit?" And the architect measured the rug, and he told her that it was too big for the living room. And so she said, "Well, go ahead. Make the living room bigger." He looked at her and he says, "Ma'am," he says, "if I make the living room bigger, I've got to make every adjustment in every room throughout the whole house different." She said, "I don't care. Change every room in the whole house to make it fit. After all, my husband gave it to me." And she literally built a house around a rug. Why? Because it was the most precious thing that she had in her house. It was the last gift from her husband. Who of you who have built homes would build a house around a piece of furniture? God did. He wasn't thinking, "Well, how big shall we make this room and that room?" He considered the Ark of the Covenant, and God builds a house around that. Why? Because it's such a picture of his most precious son, the Lord Jesus. No wonder it's the first one. It tells us of God's estimation of his son, the Lord Jesus. And you stop and you look at this. It's just a box, but it's precious to God. Today, what is God doing? He's building a house. He's building a church. And around whom is he building it? He's building it around his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know, the wonderful thing is that God begins from within, the Holy of Holies. Man has to come from without, through the gate, and into the brazen altar where there was the sin offering, to the laver where there's cleansing. And once we have come to Christ and we are cleansed, we can go into the holy place and serve, and in the Holy of Holies and worship symbolically. So God begins from within, man from without. And there we see at the brazen altar, Christ the burnt offering, at the same time, Christ the sin offering. As the burnt offering, we see all of his perfections. his loveliness. In the sin offering, we see the fact that he was made sin for us. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the holiness of God in him. And so the ark was within the Holy of Holies with the mercy seat on it. Secondly, God begins with that which is most important to him and symbolizes his divine presence. Without it, the service of the tabernacle is meaningless. If we didn't have the ark, we may as well pack up and go home. This is useless. We're wasting our time. You see, without it, there can be no access into the presence of God. There can be no worship of God. What is the church without Christ? If we just met here at Listowel Church, no Bible as the anchor, no Christ, why don't we go home and play tiddlywinks or see what's on TV, because we're wasting our time. He is the one that makes it worthwhile. And so what is a body, we might ask, without a soul? It's a dead corpse, no life. And the church without Christ is dead. Many churches in our communities around us are totally dead. They don't know Christ. And they don't preach Christ. I remember picking up an old minister years ago when I was a salesman in Montreal. And I would call on all the English-speaking hospitals in the city. And I had to go to Brockville and to Cornwall. And I was driving back home. And this guy was hitchhiking. He had his clerical collar on. So I never pick up hitchhikers. But I picked up this elderly gentleman. And he jumped in the car and we got talking. And he told me he was on his way to Charlottetown. It was 1964. He said, I want to go down. They're doing a reenactment of the Fathers of Confederation who met there in 1864 to talk about the formation of this nation. And so we got talking, and I asked him what he was. He said, I'm a retired Methodist United Church minister. And I said, oh, good. I said, I have a question for you because there's something I'm concerned about. I said, I want to know how I can be sure of heaven. And I'll never forget what he said to me. Young man, I believe in the three R's. Ruined by the fall. Redemption by the blood. Regeneration by the Holy Spirit. You see, what made the difference in that man? Our conversation changed so dramatically. We were one in Christ. He made the difference. We were in Christ together. And what was the ark to the ark was to the Israelites, Christ ought to be to you and me. You see, this signifies his ever-dwelling presence. It reminds us that he was all-sufficient for the nation of Israel. And he is all-sufficient for our personal life, for our assembly life, for our family life. He is the divine reality, the conscious reality, the reality of his presence. And that was seen, of course, in the Shekinah glory. By the way, remind me to turn out the lights before we go home, and you'll see the Shekinah glory. And thirdly, God always wants to glorify his Son. And you'll notice what he says now in verse number 8 of chapter 25. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. Just so you shall make it. Verse number 22. And there I will meet with you. I will speak with you from above the mercy seat. What a wonderful thing. Here was God desiring worship from his people. Desired to meet with his people. He wanted to commune with his people. He wanted to dwell with them. And today, as I said, God is building his church around his Son. What does God want from his people today? He wants the worship and adoration of our hearts. A.W. Tozer, and I heard John MacArthur use this quote too, saying the missing jewel of the church today is worship. We see signs on church buildings, worship service 11 o'clock. We go in, We sit down, a praise team, and I'm not knocking that at all, and or whatever else might be up there, and we sing some hymns, and then someone gets up and preaches a word. That's not worship, folk. That's teaching or ministry or the gospel or whatever. And that is what is coming from God down to man, as someone's like, this is not a worship service tonight. This is a teaching meeting tonight. And as the Spirit of God has taught me over the years, I'm imparting this to you. But worship is the fact of just, it's a compound word, worth-ship. And when we worship, we're literally saying, Lord, you're worth it. And he is worth it. You remember when the wise men came, they didn't talk about the beautiful gifts they had brought. They came to see one person only. They prostrated themselves before this young toddler, and they gave to him their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We had the privilege this morning of gathering around a table with simple elements on that table. And from the hearts of redeemed people, we offered our worship, our thanksgiving, our adoration, our praise to God. And he desires that from you and from me. So the ark focuses on his son, the wood, the gold, and the contents. All right. Now, the Hebrew word for the ark is the word Aron, A-R-O-N, which literally means a chest, a coffer. It's a different word that's used for Noah's ark, which was Teba, T-E-B-A-H. But in the, and so it's only a chest. Look at the lampstand here. How beautiful it is. Even the little table of showbread and the golden altar are right here so you can see them better. Come on up afterwards and have a look. If you're going to look at them, put the gloves on, please, and be very careful. And so you see there's nothing particularly beautiful other than maybe we would say the gold crown that would be all the way around. There are many names for it. It was called the Ark of the Testimony because of the two tablets. It was the Ark of the Covenant because of a covenant relationship that God had with his people. It was 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, and 27 inches deep. It was made of wood, acacia wood, overlaid with pure gold. Now, of whom does it speak? It speaks of the Lord Jesus. And it speaks of him in the duality of his person. The wood, perfect man. The gold, holy or perfect God. And stop and think about it. Here was the one who was the man, Christ Jesus. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And you remember, as the man, he required sleep. And food, as you and me. He required all the things as we inquire as people. You remember, he was a sound asleep in the back of the boat, lying on a pillow, and the storm broke. And he's enjoying a good snooze, and the disciples are terrified. And they waken him and say, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And you remember he rose up and he rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. The acacia wood, the perfect man, he was asleep. Perfect God, he rebuked the wind and the sea. This is what we see in the Ark of the Covenant, the preeminence of Christ. And you know, we have the law in here. And it reminds us, he says, thy law is within my heart. And he perfectly kept the law. That which you have broken, that I have broken, I only brought one tablet, the other one's in there, but which we have both broken, he has kept for you and for me. You know, he took the sting for us at the cross. He bore the wrath and the punishment that we should have had. And you know, that reminds me that he took the judgment. And so I don't have to face the judgment because I've broken these 10 commandments, every one of them. Because he who keeps all the commandments and yet offends in one point, he's guilty of all. Reminded of a mother who was out hanging her clothes on the line, and She had her apron on. Her little guy was running around playing, and over by the flower bed, and a bee came out and stung. At least a bee was flying around his head. He ran to his mom, and he said, "Mom, there's a bee around my head." And she immediately took him and put him underneath her apron. And in a few minutes, she said, "It's okay, son. He's not going to hurt you anymore." And then she showed him a welt on his arm. She said, "Do you see that little stinger in there? I took the sting for you, son. That bee will never hurt you again." That's what he did. At the cross, he took the sting for you and for me. He bore my sins in his own body on the tree, and yours as well. This is the preeminent vessel of all the vessels that are seen. Now, you notice that in John 1 and 29, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming down the road. And he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." That's his person. Who takes away the sin of the world, that's his work. He's the Lamb of God, his person. He died on the cross. He takes away the sin of the world. That's his work. Peter, at least Paul, determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ, his person, and him crucified, his work. You remember that in Revelation 5 and 6 it says, "And in the midst of the elders a lamb, his person, as it had been slain, his work." And it is felt that there should be another word in there, "as it had been freshly slain." The lamb that died for you and me at Calvary, that sacrifice is just as fresh today as it was when he died on Calvary. God is always concerned about the fragrant perfections that are seen in his son. It was made of acacia, a quite literally incorruptible wood. I have a picture of it. On one side, there's goats. On the other side, you'll see a tree in the Bahrainian desert that was there before the pilgrims, before Christopher Columbus. No, the pilgrims landed in America. So it's a long time ago, and it's thriving there or thriving today. There used to be forests of acacia wood. It was known as the incorruptible wood. Mr. Sheridan had a piece of a block of acacia wood, about, probably 8-10 inches long, something like that, and about that thick and that square, you know. And he said, "Here, Jim, take it." And he went and he put it in my hand, and when he did, my hand kind of dropped. And I wasn't expecting it to be quite as heavy, but it was heavy. It's such a dense wood. And then he said to me, "Jim," he said, "those are two raw cuts on either end. They were both like this here, this desk pulpit, smooth as could be." Doesn't that speak so beautifully of the Lord Jesus? He didn't need to be planed or sanded. He was perfect in every aspect. And that's what we find in the incorruptible wood of the desert. It reminds us of his perfect humanity. The Word was made flesh and lived among us. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He was here in this lifeless, barren desert of this world. And God looks down upon and sees the perfection of his Son. We're going to talk more about that later on. But we notice as well that the wood and the gold are joined together in one person, the union of two natures. We see him as the representative man. He represents me. He represents you. You remember the old hymn, "In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." The second person of the Godhead on the cross cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And as we listen to that cry, we hear him as the perfect man. But then listen, he says, "Tetelestai," finished. And then with a loud voice, he says, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And he bowed his head and he died. You're not going to die that way. Neither am I. unless a heart attack takes me like that, or an accident should wipe me out, or some tragic accident. But the thing is, when you and I are passing into eternity, you'll be whispering. Someone will lean over to catch the last words that you were saying. And maybe you won't be able to say anything and slip into the presence of God, I trust. But you see, this one who was perfect man, when he cried, Tetelestai, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, he was perfect God. I like what Matthew's gospel says. He yielded up his spirit, or he dismissed his spirit. He released his spirit. Matthew is the gospel of the king. You remember the wise men in chapter 2. It says, where is he who is born king of the Jews? We have the principles of his kingdom in the what we would call the Sermon on the Mount. The parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. And the prophecies of the king and the death of the king. Behold your king! And as a king, he dismissed his spirit. You see, the king has a right to do that. If we were in the presence of Her Majesty, they would say, you have 5 minutes in her presence. And once that time was up, you would be dismissed from her presence. As the one who was the king, he yielded up his spirit. He dismissed it. Mark and Luke are the Gospels of the Son of Man and the servant. And what do we read? He gave up the ghost. In other words, he breathed his last. As a servant, he died. As the Son of Man, like you and me, he died. The Greek is literally, he expired. He died. He did what any servant or any man would do, or woman. He gave up his spirit. He expired. But in John's gospel, which is the gospel of the Son of God, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, and so on. We find it says, and bowing his head, he bowed his head. He delivered over, or he gave up his spirit. It's interesting that the Spirit of God brings that out, uniqueness out in each one of the Gospels. And as the Son of God, he voluntarily bowed his head. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And he was gone to the presence of his Father because he was God. What a Savior. Just a man, yes, but far more than that, the God-man. You remember at the tomb of Lazarus, we read that Jesus wept. He entered into the heart sorrow of those who were there mourning for their brother Lazarus. But you remember, he said, Lazarus, come forth! And he came forth. He was alive. As perfect man, he wept. As perfect God, he called for him to come forth. And so you see, they're perfectly united together. Let me say that I love the French translation of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that he gave his son fils unique. In the French, is his unique son. You know, if I was to go to your house and you said, Jim, I want you to look at this. Now, and you take it out of this cabinet, this glass cabinet, and you're carefully put it down on a table or whatever, or let me hold it, and you say, isn't this unique? And I say, well, I don't know. And I look at the bottom of it, and on the back of it, it says number 324. And I said, what does that mean? Oh, it's a limited print edition or a limited edition of this plate or this cup or whatever. And I'd say, no, it's not unique. You see, the word unique, think of what the word means. We use that, but we don't know what it means. Unique is one of a kind. So the French says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one-of-a-kind son, his son fils unique. And God had one unique son, his beloved son, the Lord Jesus. Now, you notice that in every one of the dimensions, there is the half cubit. And it is suggested that the half is partial knowledge or it's immeasurable. And it would suggest to you and me all the immeasurable glories of the Lord Jesus. You remember in 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 6 and 7, you can read that, the Queen of Sheba had heard of Solomon. She comes to see him. And she said, it was a true report that I heard. But what I heard, listen, this is nothing. The half has not been told me. And the immeasurable wealth that we see in Solomon and in Christ. Now we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. You see, now we know in part. One day we're going to have that knowledge to see him in all of his glory, the immeasurable, wonderful Savior. The pillars, the posts were there that remind us of his provision in that it was carried through the wilderness and he could say, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The poles were temporary until they were at home. And this is only a temporary place for us. He's at home in glory and we're going to be there with him as well. But the crown of gold all the way around would remind us of this one. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. You remember Pilate could say, behold your king. You remember they put over the cross, this is Jesus, the king of the Jews. And they said, no, don't say that. Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. I'm not changing it. It's the king of the Jews. You remember in Philippians 2 and 9, God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And you remember in Revelation 19 and 12, and on his head were many diadems. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. It was Queen Victoria who longed for the Lord to come during her reign. Because she said, well, if he came, I want to lay my crown at his feet. And you know, at the coronation of Her Majesty, I got a book, by the way, from Ray Jones. I had heard about this book. It speaks of the Queen and her faith in Christ. So I asked him when he was over in England to pick it up, and he brought it home to me. You know what it's entitled? The Servant Queen is the entitlement of this book. The Servant Queen and the King She Serves. And it speaks of Elizabeth. You know, the interesting thing, and this is a sidebar, but I think it's a wonderful thing. During the coronation, they did not film this. When we were only 13, we saw this. It had to be flown across the Atlantic, and my uncle got a copy of it or whatever, and put it on a TV that was just very, and we, the assembly came into this building that we had rented to see the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II. But there's one incident that's not there. And it's during this time, and there's a picture in the book, that the archbishop removes the crown, takes the golden scepter and the orb out of her hand, removes all of her royal garments, and she is sitting there just in a plain white dress to the floor. No embroidery, nothing, very plain. And he takes the oil and he anoints her on her head and on her chest and prayed that the Holy Spirit of God would abide upon her. Very unique thing. Just think of our Savior in all of his glory, seated at the Father's right hand, and he's coming for you and for me. Lord of glory, we adore thee. Covered with that veil, the most precious of the curtains that was torn in two at the cross, we have access. The badger's skin was there to preserve and to protect it, reminding us of his humility and his lowliness. And then the cloth, wholly covered with blue, that bright royal blue, the only vessel that was covered with a blue cloth, and it would remind us of his glory. So there is a little lesson on the ark. I trust it's an encouragement to you and a blessing. But boy, stop and think for a few moments of the wonders, beauties that are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now on Wednesday, we're going to look at the mercy seat and maybe get into the table. I'm not sure. Let's bow in a word of prayer, and then I want to sing just a verse of a hymn, number 92 in our black book, number 92, Lord of Glory, We Adore Thee. And why don't we just stand first, please, and we'll stand for prayer, and then we'll sing the first and the last verse of number 92. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have been in your presence and for the wonderful truths that are seen in your word. And we would ask, Lord, that you would bless it to each one of our hearts and souls. This one who is now crowned with glory and honor. This one who is rightfully the King. In this world, still the despised Lord Jesus. But one day, he will sit on the throne of his father David. And of his kingdom, there shall be no boundary. And he will rule and reign as that righteous and King of glory. So, Father, give us a deeper appreciation, a deeper understanding of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. 92 in our songbook, Lord of Glory, We Adore Thee. Christ of God, ascended high. Heart and soul, we bow before Thee, glorious now beyond the sky. Thee we worship, Thee we praise, excellent in all Thy ways. And then verse 4, royal robes shall soon invest Thee. And let's sing it with a nice tempo, okay?